Now we meet to give attention to the things of God. We must consider that apart from your help to us, we're not able to even know the truth. So we pray that you will help us to go beyond human wisdom and get to the heart of what you want us to know, and that you will guide our fellowship and our worship. In Christ's name, amen. In the 8th chapter of Acts, once you get some of the ideas that are in Acts 8 straightened out, a lot of other sections of the Bible are opened up. So these are rather crucial or key ideas in this whole concept of what God wants. Now let me again set things for you, give you the setting of the ideas that we're talking about. The fundamental or basic thing that we do is to understand how we relate to God. If we come to a place like this thinking of ourselves as being God's special people who upon walking in the door suddenly receive great benedictions from God, which no one else receives, then we're in great difficulty. If we come here committed to a certain narrow structure of ideas, traditions that we have learned, if we come pressing our traditions, saying this is what is right and nothing else is, then we may be prevented from opening up our minds and hearts to get hold of truths that might make more sense to us, you see. A lot of people work with a package of ideas that they've gleaned from childhood, and it doesn't work much, but it's all they've got, see. The package includes basic notions or ideas about God and man and heaven and hell and prophecies, the future, Armageddon, and things like that. And we've heard these things somewhere. We don't really know how to relate them to the Bible, but they're so ingrained in our minds that even though the process leaves us without too much to go on, we're afraid to open it up and look at it. How much of our early faith was just human tradition? And we kept hearing over and over again, you know, the old psychological factor that if you say a thing often enough and loud enough, pretty soon everybody believes it. That's how Hitler got away with his whole system in Germany, Nazi Germany. If you've ever watched film clips of the process of the Nazification of Germany, if we may say that, That was the whole thing, that they just kept pounding the ideas into the heads of the people and kept using the same old lines over and over again. And they had their grand parades, people gathered in the square, and Hitler shouting his diatribes at everyone, and the horns blowing, and the martial air about everything. And it was a great psychological impact upon the people that they couldn't really resist too much. The ideas kept pounding into their heads. Pretty soon the people in the Third Reich, even many of the, just the people, not the leaders, but the people of Germany became the exponents of that philosophy of Hitler. And so we have heard things over the radio and over television and seen them in tracts and everything. We've heard it over and over again. Pretty soon we assume that's the gospel when it really isn't. It isn't merely the proclamation that Christ has redeemed the world. It has smuggled into it a lot of extenders. That you can be a Christian, you can respond to that good news if you vow to do this and this and this. And if you have been winning souls and if you have been doing this and that. I heard someone say, who made the statement to me, their people weren't bearing fruit, they were not Christians. Well, you see, that's one of the things people smuggle in, but this person is outspoken and active in presenting the gospel. But his gospel includes the idea that if you aren't out witnessing, you haven't really been saved. And this is a person who's been brought up on the Sunday school fair and assumes that that's gospel because he heard it over and over again. But I'm trying to free us not from Christ and not from the Bible at all, but from extra-biblical ideas that prevent us from getting close to Christ. The person I mentioned to you would never impress anyone with the idea that Christ loved them. It's all a thing of saying if you don't come to Christ, you're going to get it. But once you come to Christ, you got work to do. That's not a pleasant prospect. But I'm trying to help us open the package. And if anyone can show me that what I'm saying is not according to the scripture, I'm the first one to listen. If you say, well, that's not biblical. Okay. And I have my questioners. We have our institute on Monday nights and our various classes. And there are those in the assembly that are not afraid to ask biting questions. There are things that the Bible has to say that I'm not sure I know what they mean. But anyway, what I'm saying to you is, we come like this and I want us to get in touch with Christ, that is in the sense that we're brought face to face with the meaning of our faith so that we can make it a practical part of our daily lives. If what I give you here is only ivory towered stuff and you have to go through the week and say, well, I don't know what it all meant, but I guess it was all right. No, I want you to have things that you can live with. If we're negative in our approach to things here, it's because we've opened the package up. We've not allowed you to tie things up in a pretty ribbon and set them on the shelf and say, praise Jesus, everything is great. We've been willing to open the can of worms. We've been willing to open life up and say, here's life. It's raw and it's rugged and sometimes it's rotten, but here it is. Let's look at it and let's get adjusted to it. It's better to adjust to adversity in a realistic appraisal than it is to keep pushing the adversity back and trying to go on a psychological trip about it. It's better to just face it and adjust to it than to say it isn't there and try to be happy about it. So that's what we want is realism here. If your own life is in adversity and you're having trouble, well, let's just take it and adjust to it. But you can always be at peace. This is one thing I've tried to press upon you, that Christ is carrying you spiritually. You're not carrying yourself. You're not staying with Christ. He is staying with you. See that? You're not holding on to Him by your own spiritual strength. He's holding on to you whether you're strong or weak. Now that means something to you. That's got a lot of teeth in it. If things are down for you, you can be at peace anyway. You don't need to be up to be at peace. If life is tough, it's tough. That's just realism, right? We're real here, but it is my hope that in the midst of realism, you can be at peace and decide that life can go on and that you can make it and that you're all right. If you're hurting and you're crying about it, don't say, oh, that's not Christian, I'm crying. What does the Bible say? Rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. If you're not crying, you may be covering. Now, I don't mean necessarily tears have to flow, although tears are a wonderful blessing from God. The best sign that the matter is being handled are the tears. That's why I've never been opposed to the idea of funerals. I'm not trying to cover something bad by wishing it away or by putting a veil over it. And anyone that says that funerals ought to be happy things and that people ought not to weep and so forth, they just don't understand life at all. What is a funeral service? A funeral service is the best way I know that people can come together and fellowship in the suffering. And if a song is played or sung that brings the tears, thank God. That is the best way to comfort people, is to bring the tears on. And that is what will comfort. You know how much comfort it is. If you can have a good cry, it releases so much inside. And comfort, it's soothing. It's soothing. So if you're worried, help yourself. You know, most of our worries we bring on ourselves. Most of the worries have to do with things we've blown or things we've done out of order, and we're worried about them. If you've overextended yourself on your income this month and the bills are coming due and you're worried, I hope you worry a lot, because that's not a very good way to go. Maybe next month you don't spend quite as much, if that's possible in this day and age. All of this is in the direction of saying the coming of the Holy Spirit into your spirit in salvation does not solve all your problems. I do not expect you to come into this building and be ecstatic every morning, every Sunday morning. We never ask you to stand up and shake the hands of everybody around you, for example, because you may not want to shake hands with anybody. You may not want to talk to anybody. You're welcome to come in this place and not talk to anybody. Come in, listen, walk out. If I give you the impression that because you're worrying or anxious or weeping, that there's something wrong with your spirit, I am a liar. It would be absolutely conscienceless, unconscionable for me to imply to you that you cannot be in a down mood and have the spirit in you. That would be wrong. You have the spirit steady. And if you're in a down mood, just don't tie your depressions up to your spirit and think that because you're in depression, somehow you're not functioning properly with Christ. That would be false. Cut the ties. Be depressed if you want to be. We've talked about depression a lot. We've said very practical things about it. We've said, for the most part, depressions are worse if you label it depression. If you just say you're in a bad mood, well, that's fine. It can come and go. All right. In this chapter in Acts 8, Philip, the evangelist, was talking to the people in Samaria about Christ. And they accepted Christ. Philip declared the truth. Now, they accepted Christ, but heretofore, all they knew was about the basic teachings of John the Baptist. So then came the disciples, the apostles. We'll get the exact word here about it. This is in the 8th chapter of Acts. Those in Jerusalem, well, let's go back over. It's about verse 13, or verse 12, I suppose. I'll go back to that. And but they believed Philip, who was giving them the victory proclamation, that is, giving them the good news in a more modest translation, concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, baptizing both men and women. Or men and women were being baptized, is more accurate. So in other words, Philip was giving the good news about the kingdom. It doesn't say everybody signed a card or gave a vow or anything else. It just said he talked to them about the good news and they accepted it and were baptized. And then it says, and I'm skipping this part about Simon, verse 14, And those in Jerusalem, the apostles in Jerusalem, having heard that the Samaritans had received the word of God, sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed concerning them, so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he was not yet fallen upon any of them, only that they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, people have taken that text and abused it to say that you can be a Christian and still not have the Holy Spirit, because that's what was with these people in Samaria. They had only been baptized in the name of Christ. But what was all this about? Well, historically, the Holy Spirit had not yet come to the Samaritans as he had in Jerusalem. In other words, the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem was the day when the Holy Spirit of Christ came to the earth as Jesus came to the earth, a babe in Bethlehem. See? And there were phenomena surrounding the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, as there were phenomena surrounding the coming of Jesus at Bethlehem. But it was an historical coming. In other words, the Holy Spirit for the first time entered into the world of mankind. But that happened at Jerusalem. Yet in Samaria, they had not heard about that yet. They didn't know about the Holy Spirit. Now, why didn't Philip tell them? Because there was a certain factor here where Philip recognized an office of the apostles to come and make that part of the gospel known to them. Not because the apostles were forever to be the administrators of the Holy Spirit, but because at that particular time, the Spirit was given through them. And if the apostles had not been, that is, Peter and John were not, if the apostles were not included in this matter, the Samaritans might have felt that they had a special kind of Holy Spirit thing. In other words, they might forever have said, well, you people in Jerusalem didn't get the real stuff. We got the real McCoy here. I've heard that in Christian circles today. That was a fairly valid prediction on my part, in as much as the Samaritans had already shown the division between themselves and the Jews, because the Samaritans said, God spoke to us specially, and we've got to worship on Mount Gerizim. That's what the Samaritans believed. If they were Jews, I mean, they were members of the covenant, but God told them to worship on Mount Gerizim. And therefore, there was a battle between the Jews and the Samaritans, because the Jews believed that Jerusalem was the place to worship. You see, I'm really not being too hard on the Samaritans to say that. They would have probably set up their own little shot there. But because they had to be tied in with the apostles at Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit was making it evident that they were all one, that there were not two brands of the Holy Spirit. Today we've got thousands of brands. Pick your brand. You know, today it's a matter of choosing your labels. So don't assume that because the Samaritans did not immediately receive the Holy Spirit, that that meant that for all time people could be saved and not have the Spirit. The rest of the scripture, after Acts 19, where one more incident like this occurs, after that, there is nowhere in the New Testament that implies that you can even be saved without the Spirit. And there's no place that implies that once you're saved, you have to have a special gift of the Spirit. The Spirit comes the moment you respond to Christ. In fact, it's possible you couldn't even respond to Christ without the Spirit. It's probable that you The very act of responding. See, I've said to you before, you can go to the worst sinner in the world. You pick your sins, pick your brand, and go to the worst sinner in the world and announce to that person the word that Christ has redeemed sinners Just announce it. Don't get their name in blood on your decision card or anything else. Just announce it to them. And if they respond to that announcement by saying, thank you, I believe that, they're in. Because only the Holy Spirit could give them the power to respond to it. They wouldn't even respond if the Spirit had not come in. You don't have to give special vows and promises. Because what turns out is that no amount is ever enough. No amount of promises. So if somebody has given you a system that says five things you have to do, and you still don't feel satisfied, the next church will tell you, well, there were six, not five. And the next one will say seven, and the next one will say eight. I know one that says 10. Well, he can have his 10 if he wants them. That's the new Decalogue, I guess. But you see, it's never going to be in. No response you make, short of thank you, no response you make is ever going to be enough to the human brain. It says, well, I don't really feel the presence of Christ. I guess I didn't do enough. There's nothing to do to be included. Give the word to the worst sinner on earth, and that sinner says, thank you, Christ, I believe that. Don't stand around waiting for him to suddenly look like an angel. He may continue to look like the devil. You get it over and over again in families. Somebody says, well, I just accepted Christ. And somebody says, well, you sure don't act like it, you know. You burnt the toast this morning, how can you call yourself a Christian, you know. Well, you hear that over and over again. I don't know how they can call themselves Christians because they drink or they do something else. Well, that's just a complete misunderstanding of the gospel. The gospel is the victory proclamation that Christ has redeemed us, not Christ will redeem you if you do enough. That's completely contrary to the gospel. So, we'll conclude with this. But historically, whenever somebody pulls this passage out and says, you see, the Samaritans had taken Christ and been baptized, but they still weren't filled with the Spirit. So that means anybody might be saved but not filled with the Spirit. That's just a complete abuse of that passage. It doesn't mean that at all. And after Acts 19, and that's only once more in the book of Acts from this passage, after that, that idea was never advanced that anybody could be saved without the Spirit. But in Acts 19, the people at Ephesus had the same thing. But what was Ephesus? It was a Greek city. And Jesus said that. Go first to Jerusalem, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts, out to the Greeks in Ephesus. And the Greeks didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. So they had the word about salvation and got the word about Jesus, and they accepted him and accepted the word. But then the apostles came and said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, we have not even heard if there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit. And at that point, the apostles laid hands on them and prayed for them and told them about the matter of the Spirit. And then they were included in that coming. But after that, it was never suggested. Because now the word was out. The Holy Spirit had come. The word had been given to the Jews in Jerusalem and to the Judeans, to the Samaritans, to the people in the uttermost part, and it was done. Now after that, the coming of the Holy Spirit and salvation are simultaneous things. You can't even be saved without the Spirit. Well, I think we'll stop there. Thank you, Father, for these words. Pray the Spirit will use them in the comforting and assisting of His people. In Christ's name, amen.